Well, this is our Bible study Sabbath service, and there weren't any questions, so that you made it easy on me today. And so we'll get back to the book of Acts. We finished in chapter 20 last time. I want to continue on here as Paul's journeys. It's very interesting how that Luke, writing this, explains so many things in detail of the trials that that Paul went through when he came back to Jerusalem. And he spends a lot of time on that in the whole huge letter that he's writing to a man named Theophilus. This is one of the interesting things about how God has preserved his word and shown us some of the evidence that counters the things that those of people who try to say that we can't rely on the New Testament. It was written from legends in the second and third centuries. It was handed down orally and that type of thing. One of the evidences has to do with the book of Acts and Luke writing it. And we know that he wrote Luke before he wrote Acts. And Acts, the fact that he went through so much information about Paul's arrest, how they planned to assassinate him, the Jews did, and it was brought to his nephew's attention, because Paul had a family, by the way, there in Jerusalem, and that the Roman commander at Jerusalem at night took him down to Caesarea. From there, of course, after being interviewed by Festus and Felix and everything, he was sent on, after he appealed to Caesar, to Rome. Now, all of these details are covered by Luke, and these chapters we're going to be covering as we come to the close of it in the next couple of Bible studies. But what's interesting is he didn't say what happened to Paul. And that is a clue right there to tell us when it was written. Why would you go to all this detail talking about his arrest and everything he went through and how he was shipwrecked and everything going to Rome? All of this, even how the Jews in Rome came to see him, to hear his side of the story and all of that. What happened to him? You didn't finish the story, Luke. well, we know from other things that Paul was released from, I guess you would call it more of a house arrest, as he was making his appeal, and would be rearrested about 2 years later. And in that one, he would, of course, die and be martyred. But the very fact that the book does not end with the death of Paul, after so much was written about him, tells us then that whoever wrote it, Luke wrote this, and he had to have written this somewhere around 61 AD because he didn't finish it. We don't have the conclusion to what happened to Paul. And so it's not something written in the second century, handed down by, if it had been written in the second century, well, then you would know what happened to Paul. The conclusion would be in the book. But it's not there. All right, let's go, and I'll probably pick this up a little bit. I guess I looked down here at the words, and the old eyes aren't what they used to be, but it's all right. I'll just pick it up to go. And it's chapter 21, because we went through 19 and 20 before. In chapter 21, now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, he came to Kos. And following the following day, he went. They went by Rhodes, and there from there to Patara. One of the things that's very interesting about Luke's writing, of course, is that he gives you quite a travel log journey of detail of where they were. If you have in the back of your Bible, you ought to go back there to map number 8, if it's I believe it's what it is, and you will see where it's called his second and third missionary journeys. And it's the third that we want to look at. it's very interesting, the detail of their travels. You try to put yourself in that situation of how they journeyed and traveled to all these locations. And they went on a freighter. They did not have passenger ships. You looked for a ship taking cargo to another location. And that's how and you paid to travel along. So you didn't have a stateroom. You didn't have a room either. You just had a place on the floor or the deck, probably where to sleep if it was at night. So They came along by the, it's interesting, they came by Rhodes. There was, and I'm not sure if it's, I think it had fallen by this time, the Colossus of Rhodes. That in the port where the ships would come into the harbor of Rhodes was a gigantic statue with a huge light on the top of it, which was, it was a statue of a man, and on the top was like, you know, Statue of Liberty, only similar in a sense. And his legs were spread so wide there so that the ships could come right through into the harbor. And you had the light up on top of him, which at sea they could see that light at night, and they could see there's Rhodes in the distance, and they could come into it. Well, an earthquake brought it down, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was what was called the Colossus of Rhodes, and the huge statue that was there. And it's interesting, you read Luke a little bit and the places that they traveled, and he tells you the details where they went by. Well, finding at Patara a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Then we had, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed on the left, so they were going around the south end of Cyprus, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, they refer to all of that as Syria, and guess what? It is Syria to this very day, isn't it? And now Tyre, of course, is in what is now called Lebanon, but when they hit the coast, of Syria and then came on down to the port of Tyre. That is the new Tyre, because the old Tyre was finally destroyed by Alexander the Great. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy the original Tyre, and he could not do it. And they had to, it was on a causeway out into the harbor sea there, and of course it was great to defend. It was finally a couple hundred years later when Alexander the Great was able to conquer Tyre and destroy the old city. Coming back here to verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days at Tyre, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So when he had come to the end of those days, he departed and went on, and we went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children, excuse me, till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. Now, this is what they did. If you look back on chapter 20 and verse 36, when he met the elders at Miletus, they came down from Ephesus and met at Miletus. And before they sailed on, going into chapter 21, in verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And that was Paul's custom, as before he would leave, was. And here we see it again in chapter 21 and in verse 5. This time he's at Tyre when they did that. Verse 6, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Sorry, I got a little something there in my one side of my throat. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. And we greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, the last time that we looked at Philip, he was not an evangelist, was he? Somewhere in between, he has been ordained as an elder and actually in the position of being an evangelist. He lives now in Caesarea and has made his home. He has a family there. He has four daughters in the next verse who are not married. Was he traveling much? We don't know. It's just this comment is made here about him. But if we go back and review in chapter 8, let me just look here, in Yes, let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 5. There's something I'd like to mention here concerning this. Chapter 8 and in verse 5. He was one of the seven original deacons who was ordained in chapter 8. That doesn't seem right. Because I believe it's chapter 6. Why am I looking at the... Yes, I have a wrong center note there, but here in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, and let's take a look down here at verse 5. And the saying pleased those who of the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So those were the seven original deacons. Now, one thing I didn't comment on before when we were at this juncture, you notice the order of those names? Is it just random? Or did Luke have something, was he saying something? Well, Stephen is first because he's the first martyr, isn't he? Philip is also mentioned, and of those that we have here, we know that he was later ordained as an elder or minister, became he's called an evangelist. The next ones we really don't hear much about. And then the last one in the order that Luke gave is Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Nicholas, a lot of later second century church leaders like Irenaeus, Clement, I believe, of Alexandria, and others claimed that he was the one who later the Gnostic group called the Nicolaitans was named after, and that he may have departed from the faith and had formed a group that became basically Gnostic. Now, some say that it's hard to prove that. The one that seems to have the most evidence, from what I read, was Clement of Alexandria seemed to cite some sources. And I've seen this before, that concerning this Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. So just for a point of interest there, coming back now to chapter 21, and looking here at Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed, I guess some water, but I'll have some more water. I got to pour it. I'm going to have to now I've got two full bottles with caps on them underneath there and one glass of ice. So I'll pour it. I think I'm going to be okay here. Get my initial coughing out and then we can move on. All right. verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Well, this Agabus is mentioned back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts and in verse 28. I'll just quickly go back and review this Agabus. There were some prophets early in the church. Agabus was one of them. Chapter 11, verse 28, then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The days of Claudius Caesar, that did take place. Well, here he had some a prophecy concerning Paul, because in verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, one point here, since we're coming up to the time of Pentecost, and it seems to be the time of year when we talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, speak about the Trinity, that is what it is not, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Notice how Agabus used the term the Holy Spirit here. Earlier in Acts 13, at the beginning of Acts 13, the Holy Spirit told us to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, right? And as I've always said, they did not hear voices out of the air. Now, Agabus said, and obviously he is inspired of the Holy Spirit, when he says the Holy Spirit, thus says the Holy Spirit. No, he wasn't hearing voices talk to him. He was inspired because he knew he had God's Spirit. And God's Spirit was leading him to be able to make this prediction, which would turn out to be true. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt. Well, let's go on to verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, by saying that the will of the Lord be done. So whatever God, let the will of the Lord be carried out and be done. In other words, God may change his mind, but certainly the prediction that was given was very sobering to them if Paul continued to go forward, which he did. In verse 15, "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Now, one other comment concerning Paul, as he said, "I'm willing to die." And the prophecy was not a prophecy to tell him, "Don't go." The prophecy is to say, "This is what will happen to the one who wears this belt." And of course, immediately everybody, and they knew that God spoke through this Agabus as a prophet. They were, of course, trying to urge him. I guess all of us would do the same today, wouldn't we? And yet Paul was very strong-minded about going up to Jerusalem. And certainly God was with him through it all. Well, verse 15, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." You might recall that in Paul's first journey with he and Barnabas, after they were ordained, where did they go? They went to Cyprus. And from Cyprus, they went north up into Asia Minor. He must have been one of the disciples as a result of the preaching in the two principal cities of Cyprus back there in Acts chapter 13. Verse 17, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Well, it's interesting about James that here was the brother of Jesus Christ that didn't believe in him. Remember in John chapter 7, his brothers did not believe in him. "Why aren't you going up to Jerusalem proclaiming who you are?" This was 6 months before the crucifixion and resurrection. The resurrection convinced his brothers that he was who he said he was. But before that time, they had not come to believe. So it's interesting, too, that Jesus, on the cross, said to John, "This is your mother," and to his mother, "This is your son." And he didn't say that to his other actual brother, James, who would be the firstborn after him by the union of Joseph and Mary. Well, he also probably knew at the same time how James was going to die. And Mary might outlive him. That was probably what took place, that she probably lived beyond 60 A.D. before she died of natural causes. And remember, John died at around 96 A.D., probably very close to 100 years old. And I don't know if early church, I said legend, but early church history says that she died in France with John. Mary did, that she was with him, he took care of her. Of course, he was married too, as the apostles were. And James died early. He was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple by the Jews around 60 A.D. to his death. And that may be one reason why, of course, that James was not the... there's a difference of the work that James did compared to what John was doing. And we find that James was one of those who was right in the mix of everything, as you see right here in the Jerusalem church. He was the apostle to the Jerusalem church. He was noted and known by those in town, both Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, in verse 19, a couple other things about James, maybe to take a look at. Notice over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, we see that Paul was no stranger to James. In fact, he had visited with him and with Peter. And we don't see Peter here, do we? Peter is not at Jerusalem at the time Paul comes up, in which he is going to be arrested. But James is. Most likely Peter was in Babylon. And that was there was a greater Jewish community in the city of Babylon, because it wasn't a destroyed city. It was a very vibrant city. It would stay that way up until about 650 AD, when the Islamic invasion would take over. And from that time on, then Babylon completely declined. But until that time, it was a major Jewish center was in Babylon. And the wealthiest of Jews lived in Babylon. Also, another one was Alexandria, Egypt, was a very prominent Jewish community. One Jewish philosopher named Philo came out of there. And, of course, here in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and 19, I want to say, what's his name here? I can't think of his name at the moment. Apollos came out of that particular area of Alexandria, Egypt. Here in Galatians 1 and in verse 19, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, this time in the book of Acts, Peter's not there, is he? But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother. Well, that's the same James as you come back here to Acts chapter 21. And Peter is gone. We don't see any mention of John, by the way, do we? The apostles, for the most part, have left Jerusalem and gone out from Jerusalem, except James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He is the apostle to the church at Jerusalem. Verse 19, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They are emotionally zealous for the law, as we will see. And without using reason and actually violating the terms of the law, by basically convicting a man out of emotion and out of accusations without any evidence or for him to have a chance to tell his side. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, actually, the situation on circumcision had to do with the adult males that came up, first of all, at Antioch, and that's what resulted in the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15. But in Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, it had to do with the specific manner in which the circumcision was to be carried out according to the manner or the custom of Moses. There was a specific way. It was, the issue was not whether circumcision of male babies should or should not be carried out. This portion right here is part of the emotion, because he didn't teach that. And certainly for hygiene reasons, it is a good thing to do. It is not to become of the seed of Abraham. That was what the issue was, as to what is one, how does one become of the seed of Abraham if he is a Gentile coming into the faith. Well, the the Jews said he must be circumcised. And Paul said, no, he must be baptized. And it is not necessary in order to become of the seed of Abraham or to be able to come to eternal life. But this statement here saying that they ought not to circumcise their children is not correct. That is, that was not what he was teaching, having to do with the children. And it had to do with the adults who had never been, of course, circumcised. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. And we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And of course, that's a reference back to Acts 15, to the conference that was given there. All right, Paul, he's willing to cooperate here with James. So Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So, see, yeah, Paul, if it was necessary, it was not a sin to go through offerings, purification rites, and all of that. He didn't need to. It wasn't necessary, but it wasn't a sin if he did it for the purpose that he was doing it for. And the temple still stood there, and those things were carried out every day by people as they came up to the temple. Verse 27, and so when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, here we have all of this just getting everybody emotionally worked up. And the people who are letting themselves become worked up, they have no idea what the facts are. They're just going along, following the mob. You got the mob here, situation going. You have a lot of that today, don't we? Humanity hasn't really changed a whole lot. You can get people all worked up depending on what the subject might be. And one thing we can learn from it is we don't want to be overreactive. These people are emotional. They're overreactive. And they're doing things. They don't even have an idea. They're not even a clue of what they're doing. Somebody said, "Hey, he's against the law." Well, stone him. Did you ever ask? Who is the guy? Have you talked to him? These things never seem to cross the mind. And yet, under the law, you are supposed to. And see, that's why Paul wanted to talk, because under the law, he was a Pharisee. He still claimed to be a Pharisee in that sense been one. And he knew the law better than these people who were turned into a mob. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Again, he did not bring him into the temple. He walked in the city with him. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And yet, it's like things today when law enforcement tries to sort out the facts. You have a different responses to, "What did you see?" "Well, here's the way I saw it." And here's another person supposed to be a witness, and they saw it differently. And they got to try to get this, figure out now which story is right. This one's probably partly right. This one's probably partly right. Now we want to find out what is the truth, exactly what took place. And you see that here, because here they, "Well, we saw him in the city with Trophimus. Obviously, he took him into the temple. Why, he should be stoned for that. It's a fact. He took him into the temple." Well, no, he didn't. And but nobody stopped to ask or to inquire, is that true or not? "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." What does it tell us in the Proverbs? I read it the other day, wasn't it, for one thing, in a multitude of counsel, but also, is it Proverbs 13 and a couple others? I have to go back and look it up, but it just came to my mind. You hear the other side. You don't answer a matter before you haven't heard the other side. So if these people are so zealous for the law, and of course the term the law doesn't just mean the five books of Moses, because it's used in a bigger general sense. The whole Old Testament is called the law, or the covenant too. And especially in Paul's writings, you see, and he uses it in different ways. He uses it specifically for the commandments. He uses it for the five books. He uses it for the whole Old Testament. And you have to look at the context, because he is not consistent in that sense of just using it one way only when he uses the term law and covenant in particular in his writings. especially in the book of Hebrews, you see that when you get to chapter 9. where did I leave off here? Coming back. So in verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, they haven't even tried him yet. They're not living by the law. You can't kill a person when he hasn't been tried under the law. And so they're seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Hey, beating this guy up. They don't even know what, they have not established anything, any fact that this man had did anything. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He was beaten up, that's why, and he could hardly walk anymore, I guess. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, "Away with him! Kill him! Kill him!" Nice, law-abiding Jewish people. And, it's amazing. In every culture, you find this. And it's a shame. That's one thing about the laws of in our country that you hear about, and was it even this last week, where a man spent, 40 years or something in prison. He was 59 years old, got out. He finally took a plea bargain. The prosecution, even though the evidence was totally showed that he had not committed this, I think it was a rape or something, spent 40 years of his life in jail. Because they were able to get enough circumstantial evidence put together that it fooled, frankly, 12 people to give him a conviction. I've always, that's one of the things I don't like in our justice system. Here you have people who have committed a crime, and you see it on TV here, it's not a question whether he or she did it. We just have to see, well, what mental state were they in at the time? Another one, if I could just digress a moment. The people who were involved, there's a movie coming out by Robert Redford, who's a very leftist individual. And in it is taken from a Weatherman Underground botched robbery of a Brinks truck. It actually took place in New York. I think in the movie they have it in Michigan. But I saw it on the news. Fox News was reviewing it. And they weren't reviewing it. They were interviewing people who had seen it. There was a young woman and young man. And about three, I believe, people were killed. Guards. Well, one guard. In fact, they had an interview on Fox News of the son of the Brinks guard who was killed, who was just a little boy at the time, back in the early 60s. This woman spent how long in jail? I forgot for this. They released her, and now she is a professor. Is it at Columbia University? And it's just like this Bill Ayers in Chicago was behind apparently one person, and they tried to bomb the Pentagon back in the 60s, and part of that group. And one man was killed. I don't know. I've never heard. How do these people get away? They literally get away with murder. And then they're later rewarded to be a professor at some left-wing university teaching their communist ideas to, young minds, I guess, that go there and want to learn that kind of thing. Well, anyhow, I've gotten a little strayed away, but the one thing, we are a little bit better in our justice system, even though we have these problems, and that I don't think we can see this kind of mob action take place. And we have a police force that would stop it, that it would be handled. Now, this fellow up here in Sanford that killed this young black boy, claiming self-defense and everything, they're trying to make sure that everything by having marches and everything, and Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton and whoever else came down was for what reason? You want to get the mob retaliation, or not so much retaliation, but we've got to, this, he can't have a fair trial. He did it, he was wrong, and, you know, we want to make sure he's convicted. Well, I hope in the justice system in this country that it does not allow for a conviction by polarizing the community who would be the jurors. Now, maybe the guy is guilty, but it should be based on the evidence and the facts and not on polarizing a crowd or a community by marches and having it on all the talk shows and everything and that type of thing. And there are others all over the various times in our country that we've seen this, but for the most part, we have a justice system that does not allow for what you read about right here, where somebody's going to be at. Now, there was a time, I think, in our country when people were lynched, and that's a shame. I don't know. Well, are we going to return to that time before Christ returns, or to something similar to that? But Paul here is a Roman citizen, and they didn't even stop to inquire who this guy is. And it's a shame. You know, and you hear about people, and you wonder how many people have been executed, convicted wrongly on circumstantial evidence, and went to the chair. It's a shame. It's a sad thing. Well, that's why when Jesus Christ returns, there will be perfect justice. We don't have it in this life. We have, our laws are better than what we've seen in times and past in history, but they still are quite imperfect. And when Jesus Christ returns, there will be perfect justice. The facts will be known. Everything that is in the Proverbs and in the law about how to carry out, to find out, will be carried out. What is it? You have to have two or three witnesses. You don't execute somebody without absolute witnesses to the crime. And also, you make sure that you have searched out for all of the evidence. Now, in the Old Testament, they had the elders as the judges, and they were to look at all the evidence and before anything like that was to take place. And, you know, in the world tomorrow, if there are crimes that are committed, I don't know, and I assume that when there will still be human nature and things will be done and there will have to be judgments that will have to be made. But under Jesus Christ, it will be perfect judgment and justice. Anyhow, let's get back. I got off on that. I'm sorry. Verse 37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Yeah, he thought this was just one of the Jews that he was looking at talking with here. All of a sudden, this commander, by the way, you'll find out what his name is later, and that's an interesting thing when we come to that. Verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, I don't know who they were, but Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or no small city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, that got their attention right away, because he's speaking Hebrew. He speaks it very well. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, they all knew who he was. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, you notice Paul, how positive he was. He didn't say, and he didn't condemn those who were trying to kill him either. I am zealous for the law, just as you, all of you are zealous. Very positive way in talking to them. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now these who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Apparently, maybe not instantly, but in that same hour, he was given his sight. And then he said that the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that's interesting. What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized. You know, once you understand and see these things, why do you want to continue with your sins on your head? Arise and be baptized, and so that you can have your sins forgiven and that you can be used by God. So he didn't just say, do you want to be? He said, no, rise and be baptized. In every one of these same things, by the way, of baptism in the book of Acts. In chapter 19, when he came into Ephesus, there are 12 men there, and he talked to them. What did he say? Well, I think it'd be a good idea. No, he took them out and baptized them. What about Cornelius? All of these instances, you see, what are you waiting for is what he is saying. And this is something, especially young people growing up in the church. And you become adults, you're over the age of 20, the age of accountability, and you believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the Word of God. What are you waiting for? You want to have your sins forgiven and receive God's Spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's very clear what he was, interesting how Luke included that. Verse 17, then it happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. And saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I participated in that sense. I consented, I approved of it, is what he is saying. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, till he got to the part on the Gentiles, I guess. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Are these people even educated? You wonder? To react like that? To be so out of their mind? They are educated. That's the problem. And they certainly are not living by what they purport to believe in. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, wait a minute here. Paul had another thought about what do you mean scourging here? So as they bound him, verse 25, with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and he said to him, it shows you something about Roman law too. You better not lay hands on a Roman, and you better have the goods if you do, because it could mean your life if you do something. And this commander, the centurion and the commander he went to, both, as you'll see, feared that. So the commander came in verse 27, and he said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. You don't even do that. You don't bind up a Roman, especially one who was born a Roman. Commander, I mean, you had to pay for yours, which means he was not a Roman. As you'll see later, he was a Greek. Verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And they're going to hear this thing out. Bear with me. I want to go through chapter 23 very quickly. It'll identify a few things here, and then we will stop. Verse 1, and then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul is a very, intense individual, and there are no errors at all. He is very sincere. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," which meant you hypocrite. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" That's exactly right. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest," which tells us what? He wasn't wearing outfits that identified him as the high priest, as you would see maybe, say, a Catholic like the Pope would wear or something today. He was dressed like the common person, and that's why he didn't know who he was. So, "For it is written that you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Well, that's true. Exodus 22, verse 28 says that. And, I won't speak evil of him. But, you know, Paul didn't exactly like being beaten up. And and especially when he's standing there before the commander, and they allowed this high priest, or not a high priest, but his people to come up and smack him in the face. They shouldn't even have allowed that to take place. But when Paul, especially when they realized Paul was a Roman. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Paul's pretty clever here. He knew the difference between the two parties. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So he got them then fighting against one another over this issue because he said, "I am a Pharisee." You know, it's interesting, some of the Pharisees came into the church. You read about that earlier in the book of Acts, but you never read of any Sadducees coming into the church or to the faith. And Paul counted himself also here in this regard as still that of a Pharisee. Hold your place here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 quickly. He gives more of a description in his letter to the Philippians about himself here in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 5. He writes to them. He says, verse 5, chapter 3 of Philippians, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he tells us quite a bit about himself and his upbringing. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was both, as I explained in an earlier Bible study, that his mother was Jewish or of the tribe of Benjamin. And because the tribe of Benjamin and Levi stayed with the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon, they were all considered to be Jewish. And he could be a Pharisee, as he was, because his mother was Jewish. Apparently his father, when it says I was the son of a Pharisee, I'm wondering if he means thereby that grandson of a Pharisee. That may possibly be the case. How did he get his Roman citizenship by birth? Well, he had to have a Roman father and a Jewish mother is the only thing I can, I remember reading that. I didn't go back to review that, but I did read that from Stern's commentary of the New Testament several Bible studies back. Let me come back here and proceed on to finish this chapter. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying that we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So anyhow, apparently the commander was not that close in presence as the discussion, or if you want to call it that, was going on. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now think about Agabus's prophecy. Yes, the one who wore that belt, Paul would be taken, yet God's hand would be in it in a way that even Agabus did not know. And that is, he was going to use this to take him to Rome and there to testify before Caesar. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, Now we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near, before he gets to your place. So when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of this ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we see Paul has family there, doesn't he? How many brothers and sisters did he have? Well, he had this at least one sister. He had nephews. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Well, then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. I wonder how long they fasted. Because Paul was gone a long time, wasn't he? So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And so he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. The third hour of the night is 9 o'clock in the evening. So after dark, now this is about half of the force at Jerusalem. Now, think about that. Why is he, I mean, he has more than enough to take care of 40 people that might try to assassinate Paul. Because Paul is a Roman citizen by birth. The word is now out. And this commander in no way wants to allow a Roman to be taken by a mob and killed. Because he will be out of a job. He could be in great jeopardy for his own life for allowing it to happen and not taking the proper precaution. So that's why he has such a large force here to protect Paul. Verse 24, and provide mounts to set Paul on. Yeah, so he can get away if they do attack. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor at Caesarea. So he wrote a letter in the following manner. Now here's the name of the commander. Claudius Lysias. Now that's interesting. You'll note in the commentaries about this, he told us earlier that I, with great sum of money, bought my citizenship. Remember that? Lysias is his Greek name. Claudius is the name after Caesar Claudius that he took when he bought his citizenship. That was not his name by birth. Claudius, after Claudius Caesar, Lysias. And Felix, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, something, maybe that's what it is, Antipatris. If you look at your map, it's about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, going toward the coast. Now, the next day, they left the horsemen, 200 horsemen or whatever it was, to go with him, and returned, the soldiers returned to the barracks in Jerusalem, but the horsemen followed with Paul. So when they came to Caesarea, and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Silesia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium was Herod the Great, the one who died within a couple years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And the Praetorium that is referred to here was his headquarters at Caesarea. Beautiful city built by Herod the Great, but taken over by the Romans. And had the opportunity to be there when we were in Israel. And if any of you ever go to Israel, part of your tour will be coming down from Haifa to Tel Aviv. But before you get to Tel Aviv, you will come to the ruins of Caesarea. And it's really a very, very interesting. It's very large. You'll see the amphitheater. You'll see the harbor built by the Romans and how that they built this huge rock wall out there, which is now underwater, so that ships could come in and the winds blowing from the west would not smash the ships against the wherever they tied up. So they had to build this big wall out there, the breakers, you know. You see this on the west coast a lot of times, too. They build these giant rock walls out there to stop the sea from crushing all the ships that come in to park behind it type thing. So it's a very interesting place indeed, and the amphitheater is very large there that they had. And also another thing you'll find very interesting if you ever get to go there is the aqueduct. They have an aqueduct. I forgot the mileage on that, how far it is, but it is. You see it as you're going down the freeway. They have one freeway in Israel between Haifa and Tel Aviv, and it goes on the coastal freeway. And the aqueduct built by the Romans is up there in the air, I don't know, 20 feet, 30 feet in the air, and that thing is still standing. And that's how they brought water to Caesarea. And coming had it, the engineering behind those things is amazing, that they had it just right so that the thing, water is always going downhill. So anyhow, I'll quit right there. And hey, I'm early, so maybe we ought to continue on, right? No, no, that's what I had planned to do. I wanted to get through this. So, but it's interesting, and I think as you get into it yourself, Luke is very interesting in his writing and how he covers the story. It's just amazing. You kind of put yourself into it. You can just see yourself a lot of times there traveling with them as they go from one port to the other and one ship to the next.